Paul is beginning his descent. He's winding down this letter, his letter to the Colossian church and to us, after he's taken us on a profound journey for 3+ chapters. A journey where he's proclaimed the eternal identity of Jesus as God the Son. Explained, pointed out, reminded us of our identity in Christ. He's taken us from discussing our global mission as servants of Christ to our mission to love and serve in our own homes and our workplaces and our other spheres of influence. And so what notes will he strike here at the end before his closing salutations? And there are two that I want to focus on this morning. The calling on believers to be watching in prayer and walking in wisdom. And it's funny, many have taken Paul's words here in verses in 4, 2 through 6, which is where we'll be today, as kind of a random collection of thoughts, like a hodgepodge of things that he wanted to say, but he didn't really have a great place to say them other places in the letter, so he just kind of all puts it here at the end. It's like a junk drawer of practical advice for Christians. There are various Bibles, including if you are looking at the ESV, but there are various Bibles and commentaries that put a heading on this section, things like further instructions or various admonitions. There's even one Bible that has the heading, Some Things to Do. But given his consistent reminders throughout this letter about our union with, our identity in Christ, given all he has said about Christ's lordship over us and all of creation, his final focus on prayer and our witness to the world can't be a mere coincidence, especially when we consider all that he's said about prayer and the gospel already in this letter. So now, in his final words, he fleshes out the ways that we can best express and enjoy the grace, the privilege that we have in being united to Jesus. And we know, we've talked about prayer in the past, we know that we have God's ear. We know that we can speak to him in prayer, that he hears both our words and our groans, as Paul says in Romans 8. We know that we enjoy an extraordinary privilege, a privilege and a blessing that we are to live out in our lives, and for the good of others. And so this morning we're going to be looking at three ways that we can do that according to this text. We're going to see what Paul says about Godward prayer, what he says about gospel prayer, and what he says about gracious witness. That's where we'll be this morning, speaking about Godward prayer, gospel prayer, and gracious witness. But first, I want to give what I like to call a disclaimer of grace, a reminder of Christ's heart toward us, of his kindness towards his followers despite all of our constant failures. Because we often forget and need to be reminded that while conviction from the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, while conviction is a gracious gift from God, shame is not. I agree with John Woodhouse wholeheartedly. He describes his experience that there are at least four, in his experience, four subjects that he speaks on that are undefeated in stirring up Christian's sense of shame and guilt and hypocrisy. The four subjects being forgiveness, forgiving others, sexual purity, prayer, and sharing the gospel with unbelievers. And lucky for us, all four show up in the book of Colossians. Two of them that we get to talk about today. But we have to listen carefully to Paul. We have to listen not just to the content of Paul's commands, his exhortations towards us, but we must also listen to the way in which he deals with these subjects that tend to stir up a lot of stuff inside us. I've said it before, but it deserves repeating that God isn't out to shame us. Paul isn't playing on our sensitive consciences, our feelings of guilt. He's not wagging his finger at us because we're not good prayers or evangelists. God's not poking at your feelings of inadequacy or hypocrisy this morning. He doesn't need to, neither is he hoping to manipulate you into doing what he wants or knows that you should be doing, because that kind of change is not the transformative work of the Spirit. And I don't want to be found guilty of trying to motivate you into change by preying on those kind of feelings. In his commentary, Woodhouse also gives a warning to those preaching God's word. He said, "I'm not suggesting that the word of God does not search consciences, or that shame and guilt are things that we should completely ignore, that we should deny and run away from. The Spirit of God does stir our emotions and our consciences by his word. But the pastor's work is to ensure that God's word does God's work, rather than manipulative speaking, right? Faithful exposition of God's word. It allows Scripture to set the agenda, and this takes great care. As a general principle, we should understand that the word of God has not done its work if the hearer is left simply feeling terrible or just determines to try harder in the future." So that's not our goal today, and that's not God's heart toward us. So let's jump into the text where Paul starts with a call to a life of Godward prayer. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4 in Colossians, he begins, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." This is a serious call that Paul is making. He's using what we call the imperative here. That means he's making a command, not just a strong suggestion, not a conditional, "Hey, if." But he's saying, no, like, do this. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Persevere, the word means, or to be devoted to regular and ongoing prayer. It's a call that he makes. It's a call to follow Paul as he followed Christ, as he said in 1 Corinthians 11. It's a plea. It's an invitation to model our lives after someone who is faithfully imitating Jesus. It's a call to being disciples. We've seen his example, Paul's example throughout this letter, how he was, in fact, devoted to prayer. And I would argue that he was persistent in and devoted to prayer, not out of guilt, not out of obligation, but because he was first persistent in thankfulness. I'd point you all the way back to chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 6 and 7, which most scholars say is the central theme, or maybe the main idea of the whole letter. In it, he said, "Hey, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Friends, thanksgiving isn't just a kind of prayer that we offer to God. It's primarily a heart posture that leads us to pray. Show me a person abounding in thanksgiving, as Paul describes, and I'll show you someone who has an abundant prayer life. Paul being one of our best examples of this. We can think back to the beginning of Colossians. 3 verses in to Colossians, he says, "We always give thanks when we pray for you." And then in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1, he tells them about his prayers for them. He gives them the how. Like, how do we pray? "We haven't stopped praying for you." That's how we pray, without ceasing. Okay, Paul, but what are you praying for? Well, we are asking God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he gives all the whys so that you will live lives that honor and please God, so that you will bear the fruit of good works in all that you do, so that you will increase in the knowledge of him. That is this personal, intimate relationship with him, that you will increase in knowing about him in a way that leads you to truly knowing him, so that you are strengthened by him with his power. I lost count. So that you have all the endurance and patience that you need for living a life that honors and pleases him, so that you will be filled with joy, so that you will always be given thanks to God. And in light of what Paul says here in chapter 4 and elsewhere, I don't think it's inappropriate to add to the end of that list, so that you will be devoted in prayer. No one in this world should be more thankful, more marked by gratitude than Christians. It ought to be spilling from us, given the reality of who we have been made in Christ, what God has done in us and for us. And though we can and we should give thanks when we find ourselves in good circumstances, when things are going well for us, the thankfulness that Scripture points to 99% of the time is completely detached from the things going on in our lives in this world. We rejoice in thanksgiving because of what God is doing, because of his promises that have been, that are being, that will be fulfilled. We pray unceasingly because there's something extraordinary and wonderful going on, something that Paul has pointed us to repeatedly in this letter. The fact that our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, is the one, the only one, through whom and for whom all things have been made. And his death on the cross, in that death, God has reconciled all things to him, as Paul had told us in Colossians 1. And through Christ, God is bringing the universe back together again. He's bringing order out of chaos, just as he did in creation. He brings peace out of hostility, Colossians 2:15. He brings reconciliation from alienation, Colossians 1:20. Christ alone is our hope, the hope of glory in our lives and among the nations. And because of these truths, because of this reality, we ought to overflow, abound, spill over with thankfulness. It ought to be the most obvious thing about us. We overflow with thankfulness, and we watch. We watch for Jesus' return, in which he will finally and fully fulfill all of God's promises. And we should be watchful in another way. We should be watching for God to answer the prayers that we are praying when we walk in the Spirit. And we can be watchful a third way. Just as Jesus told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that we should watch and pray so that we will not fall in temptation. As Paul warned Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. So prayer is a spiritual discipline, as we've said before. It's a habit of grace, as we've taught in the past, but it's not only that. And it's certainly not a mechanism to move God to do something that we want him to do. Before anything else, it's a response. It's a response of a thankful heart, a response to the extraordinary work that God has done and is doing. I think this is what we see happening in the book of Acts, as we see Jesus' disciples, the first believers that are living out of this thankfulness and devotion to prayer. And they weren't superheroes, right, with some special divine powers. Just because a number of them spent time in Jesus' presence, they don't have more of the Holy Spirit than you and I. They simply recognize the privilege of having God's ear. And as Paul prayed, they grew in their knowledge and understanding of God's grace, which filled them with joy, which led to their persistent thankfulness, which stirred them to devote themselves to prayer. Grace and gratitude, they come from the same root word in Greek and in English, and they ought to be inseparable in our own lives. That's how we live out Colossians 3:17, which some have said is the summary of the Christian life. There in that chapter, Paul begins in verse 15. He simply directly tells us, hey, be thankful. And then in verse 16, he says it differently. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And finally, he wraps it all up in a simple yet profound bow. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm open to being corrected, but if I were to write a one-sentence summary of Paul's letters to the Colossians, it might say something like, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Thanks be to God. So it was true of Paul. It can be true of us who have the same Holy Spirit he did, that when we know and understand the grace of God in Jesus Christ, praying is what we do. When we're conscious of what God has done, of what he is doing, of what he will do, we will pray just like Paul said in Colossians 1. And here in chapter 4, he invites us to do likewise. Devote yourselves to prayer. Watch God keep his promises. Give thanks always. Paraphrase one commentary, Paul's words in Colossians 4:2 should move us to be serious about praying. But if we hear these words rightly, we'll be moved not by guilt, not by duty, but by thankfulness and by being woken up. So what does a devoted, watchful, thankful prayer pray for? Kind of a trick question, because in addition to praise and adoration and thanksgiving, Scripture gives a wide range of things that believers might ask God for. And here, Paul calls us to what I've called gospel prayer. He's called us to struggle with him, just as he described at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, to struggle in prayer, the same way we will hear Epaphras did in next week's passage, to struggle in prayer that the gospel of Christ is proclaimed to every creature in every corner of creation, that it might be believed, and that all who believe would stand mature in Christ. As Paul says, that's what I struggle for. That's what I put my toil into. That's what I work for all of the energy that Christ gives me. So as he prayed constantly for the churches in Colossae and Laodicea, he then asks them to pray for God's gospel mission that he and Timothy and others were serving. He asks this beginning in verse 3. He says, at the same time, in other words, while you're at this persistent prayer that I've called you for, while you're being thankful, while you're giving thanks, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Pray for the mission. Pray for its servants. I may have the same Holy Spirit, but I am no Paul, friends. But I feel the weight and the necessity of these words more than I ever have in my life. As your pastors, Jeff, Scott, myself, we aren't suffering imprisonment or physical persecution on account of proclaiming the gospel to a hostile culture. But we do know the struggle of caring, of loving, of trying to shepherd others in the face of hostility. And folks, I can tell you with all honesty how encouraging it is to know that we are being prayed for in those times through these difficulties. But I'm also reminded that we are always supposed to be praying for one another. Praying not that God would take the hard things and make them go away. Praying not that suffering and heartbreak would be no more, but rather that the word of truth, as Paul called the gospel, would bear fruit in the midst of trials and tribulations. As we think of one another, as we think of each other's everyday circumstances, all the hardships that you and I might find in sharing and living out the gospel, we ought to be praying for one another. Like maybe you're a parent struggling for an unbelieving child who has zero desire, zero interest in life with Jesus. Maybe you're surrounded by coworkers who not only live openly against God's desires and design for them, but meet any attempt to speak about him with resistance, with ridicule. Maybe worse, you're surrounded by people who profess faith in Jesus, yet don't seem to follow, obey his words, and you don't know how to talk to them about that. Whatever the situation, our efforts, our words alone have little power. We need, as Paul says in chapter 1 of Colossians, we need to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Because only God can open the door for his word by his Spirit. Only he can change hearts. Only he can change minds. Only he can bring people from darkness to light. Only he can raise people from death to life. That is his work. Only God can do it. But you and I, we must pray for it. Not just in our lives, not just in our particular situations, but for each other as well. But we don't just pray that God opens doors for the gospel, the mystery of Christ. We pray that God helps us, his servants, to walk through those doors. As one pastor puts it, we must recognize that by opening doors, God not only gives us the chance to share the gospel, to be witnesses, but he also gives us a choice to share the gospel. We ask God for the opportunities to bear witness to what God has done, and then we ask God to make us willing witnesses. But Garrick, that's terrifying. I'm an introvert. I don't even like people. I'm not gifted in evangelism. I have no formal training. I'm afraid of saying all the wrong things. I'm afraid of being ridiculed, rejected, being stuffed in a locker. Yeah, me too, friends. Paul's preaching to me as much as anyone else. Like many of you, I very much feel like Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. When God appears to him in the burning bush and says, "Go, rescue my people." Who am I, Lord? What are they going to say when I speak? They won't even listen. They won't believe. I'm not good at this. And just like he did then, God's standing right there before you and with you. He says, I am pretty good at this stuff. So maybe we set aside those fears, the excuses. Maybe we just start by devoting ourselves to praying, devoting ourselves to asking God to give us and one another opportunities to tell people what he has done for us and in us, to share our story as it now exists in Jesus. Devote ourselves to asking him to help us be clear in explaining that we were once dead in our sins. We were doomed to live apart from God forever. But that God, in his love and in his kindness, he rescued us from that condemnation, from the consequences of our sin. How did he do it? He did it by sending his only son, Jesus, to die in our place. To die on a cross, to take a punishment that we deserved. And through that death on the cross, everyone who believes these truths of the gospel is forgiven. I am forgiven from my sin. I am restored to God as a son or a daughter. And because Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, death is no longer the end of my story. Just like Jesus, I will one day be resurrected to live again and worship God face to face forever. This is the simple yet profound story that we can share, that we can ask God to give us the desire, the opportunity, the willingness to share with those that he puts in our paths. And now we come to the end of the body of Paul's letter. And what's the last word he has for us before he gives his final greetings? He tells us, as witnesses to God and his gospel, be wise, be gracious. In Paul's inspired words, beginning in verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is a word to God's family about how we should act towards those not in our family. My favorite compliment that I've ever received was from my previous pastor at the Village, Matt Chandler, who one day we're at a staff retreat, and he introduced me to a new staffer, and he's like, "Hey, this is Garrick. He's, you know, kind of our theology guy, and man, he is like wicked smart, but he's not a jerk about it." My heart was just warmed. I almost teared up. Because honestly, I don't think it would be the worst thing in the world if the epitaph on my headstone read, "Garrick Bailey, loving husband and father, lover of Jesus, not a jerk." I'd be okay with that. Hashtag life goals. But why would these be Paul's final commands to us? I'll say, because Christian, you were once an outsider before God adopted you into his family. And that's a gospel reality. And the right gospel response is that you and I never forget that. And that we live in light of it. And when we see others who are not in the family of God, that's the first thing we remember, is that we were once outside the family of God as well. Paul had just asked us to pray that God would open doors for the gospel, that it would bear fruit in others, others who Paul calls outsiders here in verse 5. Paul began this whole letter by thanking God that the gospel had done that very thing in the Colossians, that it had changed them from outsiders to saints, from children of wrath, enemies of God, to brothers and sisters in the faith. This, on this side of Jesus, Scripture makes it very clear that, hey, there are two kinds of people in this world, one who is in Christ and one who is an outsider. But Scripture is just as clear that we, those of us in the family of God, are expected to move towards the outsiders. Paul makes that expectation clear when he starts with the words, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Again, this is a command language. It's much like Jesus' words about fasting that we talked about this summer when he said, when you fast instead of if you fast. Paul is assuming that believers will not only be around, not only be in proximity, not only know, but be in relationships with the outsiders, with unbelievers, that we are to walk, we are to conduct ourselves toward them in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Why? Because at each and every moment, you and I are ambassadors of Christ. We never get to take a moment off. We never get to set that badge on the table and forget about it. At every moment, you and I, ambassadors, representatives of Christ, which means that at every moment we are a witness, for good or for bad, to his gospel. And these relationships with outsiders, we're supposed to be building bridges of trust by the way we live, by the way that we are towards them, always praying for the opportunity to cross that bridge with the gospel. Walking in wisdom towards outsiders, it's Paul's way of saying, hey, live the kind of life, be the kind of person who doesn't wreck your witness before the opportunity comes to share it. I'm often reminded of the haunting quote from Mahatma Gandhi, who said that Christians essentially were the reason why he wasn't one. He said, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. And for sure, we must pay attention to our behavior, to our relationships with unbelievers. We must consider the consequences of our conduct, but that's not even Paul's biggest point. Paul's bigger point is that we are to seek wisdom, not to please unbelievers, not to make ourselves look good, but that you and I, we need wisdom to please the Lord in the way we walk, in the way we conduct ourselves towards outsiders. And finally, Paul moves from our general behavior towards others, towards the outsiders, to a specific behavior, to our speech. If you'll remember, we've put on a new self in Christ. The Colossians 3 tells us. This new self, it meant some things. It meant putting away the old, specifically the old way of speaking, according to Colossians 3:8, which Paul says was anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And now, as God's chosen ones, Paul calls us, we are to speak a new way to each other. We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. We are to bear with one another. And if someone has a complaint against another, we are to forgive one another. So if this is the way that we are to speak to one another, Paul has a list of ways that you and I are to have speech toward one another in the family of God. Is it surprising that he has words to say about our words towards unbelievers? His command here, because it's another command, the third of this passage, are that our words are always in or according to grace. Walk in wisdom, speak in grace. Wisdom should shape our conduct, friends. Grace should shape our speech. But what does that mean? I don't think Paul is simply telling us not to be jerks, although don't be. I don't think he's just telling us that all of our words must be about God's grace, all of our words should be proclaiming the gospel, though proclaiming the gospel is something that we should look for opportunities for. So what is he telling us then? Luke, in chapter 4:22 of his gospel, he tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. And after he did, he says, all spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. I think Paul is telling us that our gracious speech ought to mirror Christ. Not only should it look like his speech, but it should bear witness to the beauty of his person, to the love that motivated his work of redemption. Our words, friends, should reflect his heart, which he tells us is gentle and lowly. We should speak as Jesus spoke, with a gracious kindness, a patience that was life-giving towards those he encountered. He also taught us that what is in our hearts is what comes out of our mouths. So our speech, both its content and the manner in which we speak, ought to reflect the grace that God has put in us. Church, if you hear nothing else today, I want you to hear this. Bless you. Not that. Bless you, but bless. Okay. I want you to hear that your witness matters. It matters enough to take up the ever-important final words of Paul's argument in Colossians. Every believer is important to God's gospel mission. Like, let's not be like Moses sitting here trying to disqualify ourselves from the work that God wants to do in and through you. The Lord has prepared for each one of us. Each one of us, divine appointments, opportunities to bear witness to his goodness, his grace, that no other person in this room can. And I haven't prayed for these opportunities enough. I have fallen short in asking God to open doors, not only for me, but for you. First, I preach this sermon to myself, and for me, like, this changes now. I'm challenging all of us this morning, like, to search yourself, to ask yourself this question: what is it that I am more devoted to than prayer? More devoted to than asking God to increase the fruit of the gospel in my life, in the lives of others? What is something that you can set aside to make prayer a priority in your life? Something that you can say no to more often so that you can be more watchful, more thankful? I promise I have asked this question of myself, and I have an answer. And it's high time that I get more serious about asking God to bear more gospel fruit through me and through you, through our church. And so I'm praying, friends, that you will join me in answering Paul's final command to us through his words in Colossians. Would you join me not only in prayer now, but as we go from this place, to be lifting one another up, to be asking that God would do a great gospel work in our lives, in the lives of our church, in our city. Let's pray now. Father, the call that you've put in our lives is not one of guilt and shame. Your word does not seek to make us feel bad about the ways in which we fall short, that we would be motivated to try harder. That's not grace. Your grace you have lavished upon us. You have poured such an amount of kindness and mercy and love on us that my prayer is for me, for this church, that we would be wrecked in all of the good ways by remembering that, by constantly thinking about that. That your affection for us that you have shown us in Jesus would so stir our affection for you that our lives are marked with gratitude. That people would consider us weird and odd in the way we see the world, the ways in which we're thankful regardless of what's going on in it and in our lives, that you would do that work in us, that we would be so filled with joy and praise and gratitude, that we look wholly other from the world. And though you have made us sons and daughters, that out of that thankfulness, out of a life marked by gratitude and prayer, that you would help us without fear, without hesitation, in boldness and courage that you give us in your Spirit to walk in wisdom towards those outside of the family. That we would tell your story, that we would make the invitation to believe. Would you do this work in us, in our lives, in this church? Would you do it in the name of your Son, Jesus? Amen.